I will be reading now from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her. With timbrels and dancing, Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he is hurled into the sea.
Thanks, Cheryl. Evening, everyone. My name is Nigel, and I lead the team here at Christchurch Tonight. And we're going to work our way through that passage in Exodus 15 with a little bit of context here and there. But first, what about we pray together? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, your glory is seen in all the world. And your glory is seen in things that we love and even in things that we struggle with. Lord God, help us tonight to see more of your glory, more of you, and understand you more deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, science has proved it. Motherhood changes your brain. It's just a fact. Over the last 20 years, scientists have discovered that the dramatic hormonal fluctuations that occur during pregnancy and birth increase the size of neurons in a woman's amygdala. They produce structural changes in other parts of the brain. And I read some research in a magazine called Neuroscience News, and they concluded that when oxytocin impacts the newly renovated neurons in an amygdala, it turns women into warriors. That is a quote from the magazine, and particularly so for their children. You see, most people, when faced with a threat, tend to react with flight. When something is threatening your very existence, we tend to run away, but mums, in the presence of their children, react like warriors. If not in defense, then in absolute outright attack. And I can testify to this by virtue of two photos I found on my mum's phone just the other day. setting up to go overseas, and there they were. I couldn't believe it. I didn't have many memories of the photo on the right, but I have quite some memories of her defending me. Indeed, we love it, don't we? We love it when people are warriors for the weak. We love it when you see those sort of videos on TikTok of someone who actually goes out of their way to do what they can to actually protect or help someone who is in a weak or vulnerable position. And those sorts of stories actually inspire us to bigger and greater things. But by contrast, when God is the warrior, when God is the one who is a warrior for the weak, in our culture, in the air that we breathe, he becomes quite unpalatable. His actions and the actions of his people become quite confusing. And so Christopher Hitchens, in his book God Is Not Great, writes this. He says, the Bible contains a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we're not bound by it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. Now, as a reader of the Bible, I understand that sentiment. And perhaps you might have felt that over the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at Exodus. You might have felt that bubbling away inside you. Perhaps you might have felt that bubbling away inside you even as we read Exodus chapter 15 tonight. Just listen again from verse 3. This is a song of praise to God for how awesome he is. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppose you. You unleashed your burning anger, and it consumed them like stubble. Now, of course, that's just one of multiple passages throughout the Old Testament where God unleashes his burning anger and that people praise him for that. And if we're honest, I think we find it at least confusing, if not just unpalatable. I mean, doesn't Jesus say, love your enemies? That's safer territory, isn't it? And so what are we to do with this whole hymn of praise? And that is our question for today. As Israel sings praises to God for his destructive power, here's the thing that I want you to grasp. I want you to see that the warrior God is the God you need. The warrior God who we read of here, who is praised here, who you might want to sort of walk away from, is actually the God you need. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to see the events that lead up to the song, just so we're clear on what happened beforehand. We want to look at the song itself, and then we want to examine the God of the song. So let's just get a handle on the events that led up to the song, first of all. Many of you have heard this in Sunday school or kids' church or somewhere else, but we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, if you've just joined us, and we've been looking at this historical account of the way that God rescued his weak and defenseless people, Israel, from oppression and slavery in Egypt. And what we've seen is that God actually sent Moses to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and graciously said to him, look, Pharaoh, now is the time. I am the Lord of everything. Let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so God has sent plagues of flies and gnats and boils and hail and all number of other things as demonstrations of his power, as acts of mercy. He didn't want to just wipe out Pharaoh and all Egypt, but he warned them of what might happen if Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh continually refused until one final tragic moment. And God brought death to every household. As the country wept, Pharaoh finally came to his senses and commanded the Israelites to leave Egypt. So they all up and start to go. But as you leave Egypt from where they were, there are two ways that you can go. You can go the short way via the sea, or you can go a long way through the desert. The short way via the sea is the short way. It's in theory easier. The long way via the desert is the way of death. It's the way in which you find yourself, you go that way, hemmed in by the heat of the desert and by the depth of the sea. And the strange thing about this whole situation is that God takes them the long way, into the way of death. And so, verse 17 in chapter 13, we read this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. God knew their hearts. He knew they weren't fully on board with who he was. He knew he had much to teach them. They needed to see much of who God was. And so he led them this strange way to a place where they ended up hemmed in between the desert and the sea, between death and death, with Egypt bearing down upon them. And so chapter 13, verse 18, we read, so God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Now, just as a little aside, that last sentence there in verse 18 looks like it contradicts verse 17. But when you translate verse 18 more literally, it says they went up in battle formation, sort of in two lines, looking like they were ready to be an army. They looked like an army, but in actual fact, they were only the only thing the Israelites were ready for was to melt like snowflakes at the first sign of danger. But that was okay, because their God was with them in glory and power. And God was over them in cloud and fire. And God was for them with might and fury. And God had a plan, even though he's leading them down the road towards death and death. It was God's plan that in that day his glory might be known throughout the whole world to them and throughout all of the people of Egypt. And so Moses says to them at the very moment that they're about to capitulate, they find themselves looking at a sea they can't cross, looking at a desert they don't want to go through, looking at Egypt bearing down upon them, the Pharaoh and his chariots and his army, and they're all going, just send us back to Egypt. We'll be very happy back there. We don't want to die. And Moses says to them in chapter 14 and verse 13, he speaks to the people saying, do not be afraid. Stand firm. And you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. And they were. And he does. Yes, God had taken them to a place where it appears that they are trapped between certain death from Egypt, certain death from sea, or certain death from desert. It looks like they have nowhere to go. But they have God. And he is with them. And he is delivering on his promise. And so following God's instructions, in chapter 14, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. And the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Now, as you might expect, as the Egyptians see the Israelites disappear across the sea, they charge in after them, but it's getting dark. They become confused. Their chariots are heavy. They get bogged in the mud. And finally, the Egyptians come to this horrifying realization that everything is going pear-shaped for them. So as the story continues, the wheels of their chariots are jammed. They have difficulty driving, and the Egyptians say to one another, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting, literally warring for them against us. But it's too late. In verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. And the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed Israelites into the sea, and not one of them survived. The Israelites Well, they went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And then Moses and the Israelites sung this song of praise to God. With dead bodies over there, their voices praise the Lord. And so we come to the song itself. That's the context for their singing and praise of God. And it's a true thing, isn't it, that music often accompanies victory. It's part of the human psyche. At a point where something great has happened, there's some great moment of salvation or some victory, we love to sing. If the Swans ever win again, you will hear, cheer, cheer, the red and the white. It'll be amazing. When the New South Wales Swifts, the netball team, win, they get into their change room and they sing, who are we? Who are we? We are the mighty Swifties. And I don't know what Taylor Swift thinks about that, but anyway, going on. You see, the same thing in the Bible, time and time and time again. At all these points, there is this grand celebration when God brings about great victory for his people. They often break out into song. And that's just what's happening here. Moses and all the Israelites sing. They sing of the actions of God. They sing of his power. They sing of his promises. They sing of his triumph. They sing of his victory and wisdom. They sing of his future renown and glory. And there's a sense in which little more than this could be sung. There is so much captured in these 19 verses, so much that is here. It's so comprehensive that you could barely even sing another word of praise or glory to God for how wondrous he is. All Israel sing of the character of God, and they finish in verse 18, with these great words, the Lord reigns forever and ever. He's over everything and everyone forever. But then there's this strange little bit at the end from verse 19. It says, when Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel or tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them exactly what they'd already sung in verse 2. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. And that prompted me to wonder, why is this extra bit recorded when it's just a direct repetition of what Moses has already sung? And what might this tell us about the place of women among the people of God? What might this tell us about the place of women in the worship of God? Now, I didn't know an answer to that question, so I asked Caroline what she thought would be a helpful answer to that question, and she had a really great answer. So she's going to come and share her answer with us. Thanks, Caroline.
Night. Thank you. Well, isn't it? It's lovely having the voice of Miriam there, isn't it? In leading the women, particularly in the praise of God. It would have been quite countercultural at the time, probably, for that to happen. But we see the importance of having women's voices in praise of God, lest anyone thought that the salvation was only for the men. It wasn't just the men of Israel that the Lord had redeemed from slavery. It was the women and the children as well. And so women were part of that salvation. So there's a rightness and appropriateness to the women actively praising the Lord. So then I guess there's a sort of the next step is the responsibility for women to be teaching and encouraging women in responding rightly to the Lord. So that's what Miriam does there. It's interesting when you look at the Miriam leads, you know, the women in and restates the first verse that Moses had sung, but the verb there is sing. It's a plural. You sing, you women sing, in the way that Moses had sort of said, I will sing. And so it's that kind of command, come on, women, you sing, as we sing to the Lord. Mm. And because further into Israel's journey in Deuteronomy, the Lord is going to tell Israel through Moses in one of his sermons in Deuteronomy, you know, when you all get to the promised land and life's really good, don't forget me. And so you need to remind each other in the everyday of everyday life, remind each other. That's kind of what Miriam is doing here with the women, I guess. And I guess it just perhaps anticipates slightly as we've through to the New Testament in Titus chapter 2, where Paul is instructing Titus to, in terms of in the church, to have the older-younger dynamic, but older men teach younger men, older women teach younger women. And so we sort of see that little bit of a thread there. Yeah, but it's lovely, like, isn't
that.
It, seeing?
Yeah, it's the important place of both men and women,
yeah,
in the praise of God.
Having
yeah, and testifying.
Voices. Yeah.
Yeah, I love it.
And the encouragement of each other.
Awesome, thank you.
Thanks.
Excellent, let's give Caroline thanks. So worship of God is a natural, spirit-driven, faith-filled response to being saved. It's a response for both men and women. It's a response for whoever you are, praising and worshiping God with words that honour Him. But sometimes those words can be uncomfortable. And they can be uncomfortable because sometimes God does things that to us feel uncomfortable. And so let's look at the God of the song. Because all this warrior language and all that goes with it, it is just difficult. Now, just looking at the song again, it's filled with verbs that describe God's action and they pile up. He hurls people so they drown. He shatters the enemy. He throws down opponents. He unleashes anger. He consumes enemies. He blasts his nostrils. His power swallows enemies. He makes people tumble in anguish and terror and dread. And yet, the Israelites say, I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And again, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God. And I will exalt him. And again in verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? It just feels a bit icky. And someone I spoke to during the week said to me that as we've just been working our way through Exodus, their mind just keeps running to the safety of the New Testament where Jesus says, Father, forgive my enemies, for they do not know what they're doing. And that just feels a little bit more true to who we might want to be. But this part of the Bible and other parts like it are the Word of God. This part of the Bible and others like it are about your God. This part of the Bible and others like it, the New Testament says, are useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. This part of the Bible is about Jesus. And so if we can't ignore it, how do we think about these issues? Well, I've been helped to think about it in terms of, or to have five things in my head as I think about these things. I want to share these five things with you. Number one. Let's first of all acknowledge the lived tension between the way our world, our culture, the air we breathe, thinks about humanity and how the Bible describes humanity. Now, the culture we live in believes that humans at their core are good and deserving of life and health and safety and even the blessing of God. Now, the Bible teaches almost the exact opposite. That indeed humans are intrinsically opposed to the good that God has created for us. And rather than having God's favour, indeed the Bible says we all deserve God's judgment because we've gone off our own way and have self-centred and sinful hearts that aren't looking to do the good that God has set for us to do, but looking to do whatever we determine. To be sure, God loves everyone in the world. But we're constantly dragged away from the good that God would have us do, and we live in opposition to Him, His way, His word, His whole existence. The truth the Bible teaches is that no human deserves the blessing of God for who they are, as they are. Secondly, warfare in the Old Testament is never indiscriminate. It's not like God's people just go off and start randomly just killing people, but rather it's always initiated by God for the exaltation of His holiness and for the protection and safety of Israel, for the removal of their dangerous enemies. It's what we've seen here and what we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, that God is passionate about making sure that His people are safe. And so the wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. No, this is the manifestation of the repugnance of God, the opposition of God against all who defile, disrupt, and destroy the good world that He has made. And so, remembering the first point, the people God conquers are not just quietly sitting in their land, just living good lives, deserving blessing. Now, the people who God conquers are people who live in opposition to God, opposition to God's plans in the world, and opposition to God's people, just like the Egyptians. Now, the third thing to note is the notion that God is involved in sort of some form of ethnic cleansing, as if it's God's plan to completely wipe out whole people groups of some form, is just misguided. The Israelites never go hunting down one sort of people, but they go to war as instructed by God, specifically to deal with enemies that are there in front of them at the time, enemies who stand in the way of God's plans and purposes at that point in time. Fourth, despite all of this, despite our own opposition to God, and despite the way God treats His enemies, God is also constantly willing and constantly actually showing mercy to all who oppose Him. So as you read the Old Testament, you'll see that anyone from among the enemies of God, anyone who opposes God, anyone whose heart is against God, who turns back to Him, well, anyone like that can be saved. And there are some famous examples like Rahab from Joshua 2, but I think we see it here in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4. God's goal is glory for Himself, but also that He will reveal Himself to Egypt and to the Egyptians as Lord. He wants them to know Him deeply as both judge and Saviour. And I take it that if any one of the Egyptians wanted to come to Him and know Him and follow Him, they could. For God's gracious hand is always offering mercy and refuge to every person who would turn to Him. And then number five, there's no indication that the actions of Israel ought to be repeated by us or in any way for us. What's here is not sort of prescriptive what you should do, but descriptive of what God did do. And He did these things as He interacted with Israel to protect them. But God no longer relates in the world like this through one nation, but through individual people. And so these are not instructions on what we ought to do in the world. So with those things in mind, let us consider again the God of the song. He's the one who deeply understands us. He's the one who deeply loves us. And who is opposed by us, but merciful to us. Who understands our wandering hearts. And yet despite it all, is willing to step in and take on even our grandest and most terrifying enemies. And I wonder if a better question to ask as we think about God is, how could we meaningfully talk about God being good if He did nothing about our enemies? If He just turned His back, if God walked away, if He watched on as though powerless, just sort of like, you guys sort it out, I'll just sit over here and watch. What sort of God would we be believing in? if he actually just left us to our own devices to be destroyed? Well, certainly not the one about whom Moses would sing. As we turn to the New Testament, what we see is that what God has done for Israel, he has also done for you. For our greatest enemy is death. And so God acted out of mercy and out of love in Jesus to conquer death, to defeat death even for you. Now, Colossians chapter 2 from verse 13 says, "When you were dead in your sins, on a trajectory towards death, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, not living in the way God desires that we would live, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities," you could say they're having warred against the powers and authorities, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You see, you were caught and dead in sin, but God came in Christ and bore your sin. He nailed it in himself to the cross, and in so doing has warred against and disarmed every spiritual power and authority, making a spectacle of them and ensuring they can never accuse you again of wandering from God. At the cross, in humility and power, he went to war against sin. He went to war against death, and Jesus won, and he rose from the dead to confirm it is finished. And if you could defeat death yourself, who wouldn't? For many of us, today is a day that bears some grief as we think about mums or grandmothers who we have loved and who we would treasure to have back even just for a moment, even just for one hug. If you could conquer death, you would do it. But you can't. And so you need the God who will go to war against your enemy. You need the God who will go to war against your enemy, even death, even the devil, and drive them to destruction at his powerful hand. You need the God who will disarm the devil and triumph over the forces of evil in his sacrificial death on the cross, because without him, you are defeated. And so, as John Calvin put it, he said, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death." Now, I know it and I feel it, that to think of Jesus in this way is even not popular. But it's necessary. Indeed, as one commentary writer said, they said the popular image of Jesus is that he's not only kind and tender, but also soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. But the Jesus who is for you is actually the Jesus of Revelation 15 and 19. The Jesus who is triumphant, the Jesus who is faithful and true, sitting on the white horse, having conquered death and sin and evil forever, who has a sword in his hand and is full of might, who awaits the final judgment and makes war for the righteous. There is no mild God and there is no soft Jesus. For with a mild God and a soft Jesus, you can find no hope of ever conquering anything. But with a God of war who went to war against death for you, you can have hope. And it is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us that we can have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. And so the Lord is my warrior. The Lord is his name. Majestic in power and awesome in glory. And he has conquered death for me, that I might live forever. And he has conquered death for you, that you might live forever. Hallelujah. Amen and amen and hallelujah.
Okay, so now is the time to grab your phone if you would like to have a look at the questions or write another question and place your votes. And while you do that, I'm going to ask Caroline and Nige for their reflections on Mother's Day.
Yes, Mother's Day can have different impact on different people. I think for me, my mum died when I was a kid, so I was 10 when mum died. And so from then on, sort of through the rest of childhood, Mother's Day became Grandmother's Day because my grandmother lived with us, which was good. And then also because I'm single, I don't have biological children. And so sometimes that can hit a little bit. Today's been fine, but particularly for those who are single, there's often that means that I'm not in a situation where I have children. So, but then again, I have the opportunity to invest in lots of people. So, that's a good thing. How about you?
Yeah, I am. I love my mum. Please don't tell her I made an AI photo of her as a warrior because I'll get in big trouble.
But, seriously, don't think she will be happy.
She's going to watch this sermon, I'm sure. Mother's Day, I have, just in ministry, I think the thing that I have encountered is the way that so many people encounter these moments differently. And so I think we can often think in a very uniform way, or it's sort of like if your experience of your mum is that she's great and therefore that... life is great for mums. Often we just think in sort of that sort of way. And I think it's been useful just to sort of broaden the lens and think about other people who have mums and other people's experience of mums. And as you go on, just as a Christian person, being able to actually do that and to see a variety of people's experiences actually helps you minister to a variety of people in a more profound way.
All right.
There's our thoughts.
Thank you.
Great.
Are we ready to go?
I reckon let's go with yes.
The top two were popping around. Oh, and they just popped again. Steph. Oh, no, anonymous. Did God plan to make a creation that would anger him? Was it necessary for his creation to reject him?
Yeah, excellent question. I don't think that it was necessary that God's creation would anger him. For in the end of all things, God will bring creation back to redemption and make it perfect. And so if you look at both the bookends of the Bible, you sort of see there's going to be a creation in which God is glorified. And so I think from God's perspective, he would have been so glad to have Adam and Eve populating the Garden of Eden. We would have all been there rejoicing in the goodness of God. But that Adam and Eve sinned meant God was able to, through redemption, bring greater glory to himself, and that we could see just how much more glorious and marvellous God is than we might have otherwise. So I think it's difficult to sort of come up with a concept of God that is sort of like, I'm going to create people and double-cross them so that they do this and make me look good. That doesn't sound like God. But what we see is that in God creating people with dignity and creating people with the capacity to choose how they were going to relate with him, that as they didn't relate the way that he hoped, he actually continued to create for them pathways to return back to relationship with him. So we actually see that the two or three elements of God there, that he is glorious over everything, that he is judge, but he's also continually saviour. And they're the two hands that God continually has toward us that we've seen in this Exodus series. So I think my answer to the question would be no, it wasn't necessary, but that once sin had entered the world, it was necessary that God did something about it.
But it's really hard for human brains to get around that, isn't it?
Yes.
I wonder if, as we think about all we've talked about tonight, the fact that God, he was working for his glory, sometimes I think we can fall into thinking that he's a little bit needy, and as if he just like, come on, I need some adulation and some attention here. That is not the Lord. That is not our great God and Heavenly Father. He is absolutely good and right and perfect. And the fact is that he is worthy of all glory. Mm. And he has made us to worship him. And so in terms of him, as you read through the narrative, he's, you know, working to bring honour and glory to his name. That's, you know, his reputation, his character, shown through his people. I think, yeah, it can be helpful just to kind of remove the wrong and selfish and you know, petulant child who wants some attention kind of motives that we might ascribe, which can, I think, as we think through a lot of these issues, can lead us to ascribing motives to the Lord that are not the case.
Yeah.
Thank you. Tricky one. All right, Steph's asked, does God have compassion on or mourn those who lost their lives for the sake of God's plan and glory to be revealed?
So grab your Bible. Psalm 145 is a great psalm. It's one of these psalms that's worth memorising. Grab your Bible, open up to Psalm 145. In the middle of Psalm 145, there is a really glorious little set of expressions here that describe God. So I'll just read from verse 8. It says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you." And then on it goes. So I think in answer to the question is, does the Lord have compassion on all he has made? Absolutely. Does the Lord save those who die because they are enemies of his plan, just simply because they were enemies of his plan in that place at that time? I think the answer to that is no. And so there is the hand of compassion that is constantly towards humanity, the hand of mercy and love. He has a deep heart felt. The word actually in the Bible actually relates to feelings you have from the bottom of your stomach. It's like this really great word, splankna. Can you say that after me? Splankna. And it's the New Testament word. And it's sort of like feelings that come from the very bottom of your stomach. That's the sort of feelings God has for every person in the world, is this deep-seated compassion. But actually, people in the world can decide how they're going to treat God. And that's the dignity with which God gives us. And so there is a constant compassionate hand of God, but a constant freedom that people can choose whether they follow him or not. Yeah.
God is just so, so much bigger. You know, like we live in a three-dimensional world. It's hard to get our heads around a God who is so, so big. And I really look forward to getting outside of the limitations of time and having my grown-up adult body and being able to understand fully in a way that we just can't now.
Yeah.
Now, there are quite a few questions on trying to wrestle with this free will God interaction. But I like this one from Courtney. Is there a part of God's character that we would miss without this passage in the Bible?
Great when staff ask tricky questions, isn't it?
Do you want me to go to the other question?
No, that's right. We only have time to answer this question and briefly. Is there something that we would miss? I think that we would miss the sharpness with which God is so determined. If you extracted all of Exodus or all of chapters, say, 6 to 15 out of the Bible, I think you would miss the sharpness with which God is so determined to save his people. Just how much effort God goes to save his people, and the passion that God has for the salvation of his people. That is, time and time and time again, as he keeps going back to Moses and keeps going back to Pharaoh and keeps saying to Moses, we're going to do this. This is going to happen. I am going to draw people out. And that great determination matched with that mercy all the time. I think what we're seeing here is this heart of God that is so for his people that nothing is going to get in the way. And I really love that about God, that he is so for me that he will never give up on me. He will never give up on you. He will never give up on a friend. He'll never give up on your mum. He is coming for you. And let's continue to pray that he just comes and transforms people's hearts who don't yet know Jesus, because everyone in the world needs him.